Okay, well, just kind of a reminder that the name Genesis, or the book of Genesis, is about beginnings and, you know, God's perfectly preserved literal record of how everything began. Okay, and that's, you know, where there is a God, God has spoken to us in His Word, and it's perfect. There's no errors in it. And again, we've walked through a lot of that on, you know, how old is the earth, and we've walked through all of those things. And we hold that God Himself is smarter than the scientists that exist in this world, and what He has said is how things actually happen. And again, the title Genesis comes from the Septuagint, from the Greek language, and the word means origins, so that fits real well. The Hebrew title of the book of Genesis is Bereshith, and we've talked about that before, which translated means in the beginning. Of course, one thing important to keep in mind, you know, when we talk about context, that Moses writes the book of Genesis, you know, several hundred millennia years after the events in Genesis took place. So we want to keep that in mind as we're going through the events. Again, Moses wasn't an eyewitness to these events, but through divine revelation, maybe written records, maybe oral records, but divinely taken to be the actual record of events that occurred. So again, the first 11 chapters of Genesis dealt with the origins of the world, the human race, sin, and the various nations. And then chapter 12, things shift. And we start talking about, we have the beginning of the nation of Israel, God's chosen people. And Genesis, you know, the first 11 chapters of Genesis cover several thousand years. Genesis 12 through 50 is going to cover about 300 years. And from the time of Abram to the time of Joseph, to Joseph's death. So about 300 years or so. Last week we looked at the first three verses, which introduces the Abrahamic covenant. And we'll talk more about that as we work through the book. The Abrahamic covenant is renewed on multiple occasions. So we'll run into it again in chapter 13 and 15 and 17 and 22. And then it's going to be renewed with Abraham's son Isaac in chapter 25 and 26, and then with his son Jacob in chapter 28. So we'll walk into the development of the Abrahamic covenant a little bit more as we walk through the book of Genesis. And of course, the Abrahamic covenant is the foundation for God's dealing with mankind and bringing salvation and redemption to the entire human race. So when we think about God's foremost communication to man, you know, is working with man, what is the one, you know, the key thing we want to think about other than the coming of Christ, but even the Abrahamic covenant is what leads us to that eventual event. So, and then the context again, as we come into chapter 12, is God has saved Abram, if you remember, when he was living in Ur of the Chaldeans, about, 1,000 miles, you know, 650 miles away to the south of Haran. So God appears to Abram, and we see that in Acts chapter 7. We go there for some of the details of how this all transpired. And he calls him to go to Canaan. And so his dad accompanies him, and we saw that at the end of Genesis chapter 12. So it's dad accompanies him and his wife Sarai and his nephew Lot. Again, Lot will be a key figure as we walk through Genesis. And they head towards Canaan, but they go up north. That would be the normal route to follow to get from Ur of the Chaldees in north southern Mesopotamia. You follow the Euphrates River and make an arc down to Canaan, but they stop in Haran, which would be in the north part of Mesopotamia. We don't really know why they stopped, but Terah, Abram's dad, does die there. And then the call for Abram is reiterated for him to go on to Canaan from Haran. And it never indicates anywhere in Scripture that it was disobedience to stop in Haran. We have no idea how long they were in Haran. I think a general consensus is maybe several years, 5 years. I've seen some go out as long as 15 years. But he was in Haran for an extended stay, but it was temporary. And then in chapter 12, he heads down south to Canaan again after the call is reiterated in verse 1, 2, and 3. And then we know that we talked a little bit last week about how Abraham heading to Canaan from Ur was a prosperous commercial city. His family was there, and he leaves his family. He leaves Ur, you know, he leaves his livelihood there. And just on the basis of faith, he heads to an unknown country. And again, the great example of faith that Abraham is in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8, by faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. So it was quite an example of faith for Abraham to leave Ur, go up to Haran, and then leave again and come down to unknown Canaan. And again, he left a life of stability and security for something he didn't even know. So what an example of faith. And we'll pick up in verse 4. We looked at verse 4 last week, but we'll pick up verse 4 and 5. So Abram went forth as Yahweh had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. So Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions which they had accumulated and the persons which they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go forth to the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan. So here Abram's 75 years old, and when he leaves Haran and heads down to Canaan. So we know from that, we kind of figure the years in there. If Terah was 205 years old when he died, which we saw in verse 32 of chapter 11, and subtract the 75 years from here means that Terah was 130 years old when Abram was born. So pretty straightforward calculation. Kind of compare that. We talked about in Genesis chapter 12, verse 26, where it said Terah lived 70 years and became the father of Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. Again, those kids were spread out, but he started having kids when he was 70, and it wouldn't have been Abram at that point, okay, because Terah would be 130 when Abram was born. So just kind of an aside there. But then he also has Lot, the son of his deceased brother, Haran. You know, Abram's brother was Haran, and they stayed in Haran, but there's probably no relationship between those two names. So, and again, Lot becomes a key figure later on. And he takes all these possessions with him that he's accumulated, and servants or followers. So God's blessing is already being poured out on him, even in Haran. So, and then they cross the Euphrates River and head southwest through Syria to the land of Canaan. So about another 450 miles. And 5, 6, 7, 8 weeks of travel, depending on how fast they, you know, if it was weather like this, which I don't think they have over there, it would have been a lot slower. But probably another month, a little over a month, month and a half maybe, to get to Canaan. Okay, in verse 6. And Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem to the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was then in the land. So again, this repeated emphasis on Canaan there. They come to the land of Canaan in verse 5, mentioned twice, and the Canaanite was in the land of Canaan. So that makes good sense. So really that's there for an emphasis. There's going to be obstacles to overcome to receive the promises that God has given to Abram and his descendants. And, you know, one of those would be that he's childless. He's promised, you know, he's promised seed. He's promised descendants. Which we already looked at. But back in chapter 11, verse 30, Sarai, his wife, was barren. She had no children. And she's not going to have children for a long time. She's 65. She's 10 years younger than Abram. So Abram, we know, is 75. So Sarai's 65. Well, she's not going to have kids till she's 90. So it's still 25 years in the future before Abram has a child with Sarai. So that's one obstacle. You know, he's promised these things, but he doesn't have any children. And then the other thing, too, another one of the key obstacles is going to be the morally corrupt, idolatrous Canaanites. And we've already focused on the Canaanites quite a bit back in chapter 10 in the Table of Nations. The Canaanites were one group that there's a lot of details about. And if you remember back in verse 15 through 18 of chapter 10, there's 11 descendants of Canaan. Remember, Canaan is the cursed son of Ham, back from chapter 9. And they're wicked, you know, they developed wicked practices, which really, I think, displayed their character. They practiced child sacrifice, and we won't go to the verses, but in Leviticus chapter 18, we see some of those things of the detestable Canaanites. They had to be gotten rid of. You know, and remember, Moses is writing this record, and he's writing it while they're in the wilderness wandering, and they're getting ready to enter the land of Canaan. So when they enter the land of Canaan, they're going to, you know, they're close there. So they know in Moses' day that the Canaanites are indeed a big impediment to the promises of God, a key obstacle. But again, that special attention in chapter 10 given to them. But they practiced child sacrifice and divination and occultism, and we went through some of those things when we were back in chapter 10. But again, a very morally corrupt people. And we also know from Numbers that they were a very, in the days of Moses, at least, they were a very intimidating military force. So they were powerful. And but they are destined, the land of Canaan is destined to become part of the inheritance of Abram, of Abraham. And we'll see that specifically when we get to Genesis chapter 15 and 17. It's the land of Canaan is part of the promised land. Okay, that is going to, it's destined to become part of Israel. And then they're in Shechem in verse 6, and some of these sites have been excavated pretty extensively, and so we kind of have an idea where all these sites were located. But Shechem becomes really a key historic site among the Hebrew people. And there's, I was counting, and I don't want to get confused, but there's also somebody named Shechem, but there's like 50 references in the Old Testament to the site of Shechem. So again, it's a key place. Very important city in Israel's history. And it's located between Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal in central Canaan, about 40 miles north of current-day Jerusalem. And so we're going to see in chapter 24 that Jacob was also going to be at Shechem and is going to build an altar there. Then the specific site in Shechem, the Oak of Moreh, is in that general area somewhere. We'll talk about that, see that pop up again in Genesis 35. But so they're in Shechem, they're by this oak, and then in verse 7, Yahweh appeared to Abram when he gets to Shechem and said, "To your seed I will give this land." So he built an altar there to Yahweh who had appeared to him. So we have this a theophany, again, God appearing to Abram for a second time. Again, the first time was in Mesopotamia, we saw that in Acts chapter 7. Is the first time he appears to him. And then he speaks to him in verse 1 of chapter 12. We don't know that there was an appearance there or not. But here he does appear physically to Abram for at least a second time. He's going to appear to Abraham again in Genesis 17 and 18. And then to Isaac in chapter 26 and to Jacob in chapter 35. So kind of a repeated thing, you know, God appearing. And if you think, okay, I just left everything I owned. You know, yeah, I picked up some possessions in Haran. Now I'm coming down. I don't really know where I'm going. I'm just following you, Lord. And the Lord appears and said, guess what? You're on track. You know, this great encouragement to Abraham to have God just appear. You ever wonder, like, Lord, am I doing your will? Well, if he appeared to you, you're like, yes, I am. Yay. But yeah, so there's just that great encouragement and reassurance that despite the obstacles he's going to run into, Lord, I don't have any children. The next year, Lord, I don't have any children. He does that for 25 years. Lord, I don't have any children. Where are they? And again, just the reassurance that despite the obstacles, you know, these Canaanites now, they're going to be difficult people. He's going to fulfill his promises. The land of Canaan will be given to his descendants. According to the divine decree back in verse 1. And again, we know that that's, you know, ultimately fulfilled in the millennial kingdom. So these promises, you know, some of the promises in the Abrahamic covenant have been fulfilled, and some await fulfillment. And that land promise, the extent of the land given to Abram and his descendants awaits fulfillment ultimately again in the millennial kingdom. So Abram, you know, God appears and he's verifying, you're doing the right thing. And so Abraham responds by building an altar. And we saw Noah build an altar back in chapter 8, verse 20. That's the first thing he did when he got off the ark. You know, they've been on the ark for 371 days or whatever it was. It's like, and he gets off, it's like, Lord, thank you. And he builds an altar to worship the Lord and praise him. And again, that word altar comes from the word that means to slaughter for sacrifice. So we assume that there were sacrifices offered on these altars, the altar of Noah, and now here, the altar built by Abraham. Again, the act of worship in response to what God is doing in his life, to his confirming appearance. So express gratitude and devotion. And verse 8, then he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. Ai, that's kind of an odd thing now to say, but and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to Yahweh and called upon the name of Yahweh. So he goes on for another 20 miles or so south from Shechem to Bethel, and he goes on this mountain between Bethel and Ai, which are close together there. And Bethel in particular becomes another key city in the rest of the account of Genesis and into the history of into Israel. Bethel means house of God. And actually, I believe it's Jacob is going to name it Bethel. So it's not named Bethel yet. It's going to be named in the future by Jacob, but Moses is writing. He knows it's Bethel. So he slips in that Bethel there. But it's going to be named by Jacob in Genesis chapter 28 when he has the vision of the lad, the dream of the ladder extending from earth to heaven. And so we'll talk more about that when we get there. And then in Genesis chapter 13, which we'll look at next week, you know, after the fiasco in Egypt, Abraham returns to Bethel. And when he gets back to Bethel, he's going to call on the name of the Lord. It's like, I'm sorry, I did kind of a bad thing down in Egypt, and but worship and honor God there again. And Ai was a little east of Bethel, but its only other mention of Ai in Genesis is in chapter 13, verse 3. But it does play a significant role in Israel's early conquest led by Joshua, which, of course, we won't get to in the book of Genesis. I think most notably, too, it's probably everybody remembers the sin of Achan at Jericho. He keeps stuff that was supposed to be destroyed. It was devoted to the Lord. And Achan keeps some things, and so Joshua leads, you know, unbeknownst to Joshua. So Joshua, the general, leads the forces against Ai, and they lose against Ai. And it's like, why did we lose? Well, because of Achan's sin. So then Achan's sin is dealt with, and then Ai is conquered. So, but again, we won't be getting to that in Genesis. That would be in the book of Joshua. And then while he's in this mountain between Bethel and Ai, he builds a second altar, Abram does, to worship and worship the Lord and honor him. And he called upon the name of Yahweh. Again, some translations have that. He worshiped the Lord and proclaimed his attributes and faithfulness to his people. And again, expression of saving faith. And if you call upon the name of the Lord, that's a demonstration that, you know, of your faithfulness, of your commitment to him. Verse 9, and Abram journeyed on, continuing toward the Negev. So he goes another 60 miles south to the area of the Negev. And Negev means south, southern country. And some would also say that it means dry place. That wasn't consistent among all the translators, but all the commentators. But it does mean south country. So again, it's going further south. Still in the area that's going to become part of, that's part of Canaan, becomes part of the promised land, the Negev. Kind of that dry region that it will become part of southern Judah and the area between Sinai, which would be Egypt, and Canaan. So he continues this drive to the south, kind of just scoping out the land that's going to be given to him. Verse 10, now there was a famine in the land. So he's in Negev. Negev, we know, even modern day climate, you know, climate, it's a dry place. You got to have some rains or you're going to be in trouble. So if there aren't any rains, what do? You head to a different place. So he journeys down to Egypt to escape the famine. And of course, Egypt had a big river, so you're not as dependent on rainfall when you get to Egypt. So he heads to Egypt to escape the famine, which should sound familiar. That's what's going to happen in chapter 42, when Joseph's brothers are forced to go to Egypt because of a famine to buy grain. So again, Egypt is the breadbasket. That's where you go when the weather is bad. And then Isaac in chapter 26 is also going to be forced to move because of famine. He doesn't go to Egypt. He goes into the area of the Philistines. But so famine, there's kind of three key famines in the book of Genesis that we'll talk about. And he goes there to sojourn. And that word for sojourn carries the idea of a temporary residence. So the plan wasn't to go to Egypt and stay. He went to Egypt because he needed food. He needed a grazing area for his cattle. And that word sojourn is translated, some translations have it, to live there for a while or to stay for a while. So his plan was to go and then come back when the famine was over. And the Bible never rebukes Abram for going to Egypt at this point. It was a natural decision. You know, we know that there's food and grazing land in Egypt. There's not here, so we need to go. In verse 11, and it happened as he drew near to entering Egypt that he said to Sarai, his wife, now behold, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. So kind of build her up there. You're beautiful in appearance. Remember, she's 65. So, and it will be when the Egyptians see you, verse 12, that they will say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say that you are my sister, so that it may go well with me because of you, and that I may live on account of you. So, you know, kind of the culture of the day. Abram knows what's going to happen. You know, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, he's going to think his wife Sarai is beautiful. He's going to kill Abram and take Sarai for himself. Okay, kings can do that. There was no Supreme Court to stop him from doing anything. I mean, they did what they wanted. And that was Abram's fear, was that that was going to occur. So Abram, not practicing his faith, enlists his wife's help to make sure that doesn't happen. And he says, just tell him you're my sister. Now, we'll find out when we get to Genesis 20, there is a half-truth to that. She is his half-sister. Okay, so that's true. But disguising their marriage relationship is a lie. So you can't say, well, it's half true. She is my sister. You know, I just left the other part out. Nah, it doesn't work that way. So basically they're going to tell a lie. You know, using a half-truth, a half of the truth to disguise the other half is still a lie. And one commentator put it that way. And then we've talked before, too, and I'm sure we're all up on this, and sometimes I have things in my notes just in case there's somebody visiting that hasn't heard some of these things before. But the close relative marriages were common in that day. They weren't prohibited until we get into Leviticus chapter 18. And again, the population being much closer to the original creation, you know, the genetic degeneration hadn't really started, picked up steam yet. So you could have close blood relatives intermarrying without any problems with genetic issues. So he tells, you know, Sarai, let's do this. And you wonder what Sarai was thinking. That's going to be kind of like one of those Bible 101 questions when we get to glory. So what did you think when he told you to do that? She obviously goes along with it. Like, you know, was she skeptical? I don't know about this. It's interesting that Abraham's going to repeat the same lie to Abimelech, the king of Gerar, 20 years later when we get to Genesis chapter 20. It's going to be the same result. And then guess what? His son Isaac does the same thing later on. We'll see that. I believe that's in Genesis chapter 26, some 60 years later. So kind of just that intergenerational thing, you know, kind of like father, like son, the importance of being, you know, the importance of a godly heritage and being an example, you know, for children and grandchildren and those kinds of things. Oh, grandpa did it. Dad did it. It must be fine. No, that's not the way it works. Okay, so the plan is hatched. So verse 14, now it happened when Abram came into Egypt that the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And Pharaoh's officials saw her and praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. Therefore, Pharaoh treated Abram well because of her. and sheep and oxen and donkeys and male and female servants and female donkeys and camels came into his possession. So again, here Sarai's added to the royal harem. Now we know from ancient records, you know, the harems of ancient monarchs numbered in the hundreds of wives and concubines and stuff. So it's not like this was a private relationship where, you know, Sarai had to go spend time with Pharaoh right away. There's no evidence that this relationship was ever consummated. But, you know, the kings just keep adding women to their harems, and then, you know, they go whenever they want and take whoever they want and stuff. But there's no evidence or indication at all that Sarai ever had relations with Pharaoh. Okay, so, but she's in his household now. She's in his harem and available to him. But again, God is supernaturally protecting her through this process. And Abram, though, you know, he benefits from this lie in verse 16. You know, he's, you know, I think it's a good example of, you know, God has promised him blessing and including, you know, possession blessings. And here he uses the sin of man to accomplish his purposes. And that's always interesting to see when God uses the sin of man to accomplish his plans and purposes. And that's what happens here. Abram does accumulate a lot of possessions and servants in verse 16. So Abraham benefits from the lie financially, but, you know, he saves his life, but he puts his wife at risk and jeopardizes his future. I always kind of put myself in the place if I had to tell Sandy, honey, would you just say you're my sister? And it's like, I don't think that would go over real well. But yeah, he jeopardizes his wife and jeopardizes his future. Okay, verse 17. But Yahweh struck Pharaoh in his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Then Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister, so that I took her for myself as a wife? Now, here is your wife. Take her and go." So God intervenes. Again, he rescues Sarai here before the marriage is consummated. General feeling is that Abram was probably in Egypt for a couple of months, not for years, but probably a couple of months. So Sarai just hadn't risen again to that level in the harem where she was next. But again, here, God protects the purity of Abram's line, which could only be used, which would be used to establish the nation Israel, and that could only come into existence through Sarai and her one son, Isaac. Okay, Sarai has one son, Isaac, and that's the line of promise. So God here protects that. We don't know what the plagues were, but that should ring a bell, too, with the Egyptian plagues in the Exodus, during the Exodus. But somehow these plagues, and it says they're great plagues, so they weren't, you know, I don't know, maybe it was COVID or something, who knows. But yeah, we really don't know. But they lead to Pharaoh discovering the full truth about Sarai. Okay, we don't really know how Pharaoh figured that out, but the truth comes out. Maybe Sarai told him, it doesn't really say. And so Pharaoh calls for Abraham, calls for Abram to come. And then Abram is, you know, kind of unceremoniously rebuked by this pagan king, okay, God working through this king to tell Abram, you lied. You know, it's repeated over and over in Scripture that God values truth. You know, Psalm 34, verse 13, guard your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. And Proverbs 12, 22, lying lips are an abomination to Yahweh. The doers of faithfulness are his delight. Colossians chapter 3, verse 9, you know, puts the lying into that realm of the old man. The old man, we lie. The new man, we don't. Okay, and but what happens? You know, you worry about things, and but the lie would be so helpful. But that's not the way it works. You have to. We have faith in God, and we know that when we tell the truth, His plans and purposes can't be frustrated. And that's where Abram should have been. He shouldn't have told the lie. Okay, it was not the right thing to do. Even though it resulted in some good things, God's actions, God's blessing depends on his call and will and his actions, not on our conduct, not on Abram's conduct. So again, the Bible is one thing too that I think is important to think about, is that one testimony to the truth of the scriptures is that it includes the failures of its heroes. Okay, and you know, think of Adam and Eve, you know, eating the fruit, and then Noah and the drunken episode, and now Abram telling this lie about his wife so he'd be safe, but she'd be in the Pharaoh's harem. You know, David, probably the great example, one's kind of in my mind because we went to the David program at Sight and Sound in Branson. But again, the failures of God's people are recorded, and something good for us to remember. You know, we fail, unless you're better than I am. We all fail. You know, as we walk through life, there's failures. But guess what? We repent and we turn to God, and he picks us right up where we're at and keeps moving forward. And that's what's going to happen here with Abram. So verse 20, so Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, Abram, and they sent him away with his wife and all that belonged to him. So they didn't take back what he had been given back in verse 16. He gets to leave with all those possessions. So again, it's expelled from Egypt under armed escort, but gets to keep what he's collected. So we'll go ahead and stop there. And then in chapter 13, next week, Abram gets back into the Negev, again, that southern part of Canaan. And then that's where we'll see the incident where he separates from his nephew Lot, because there's just not enough room for all of them. So does anybody have any questions or comments?
I do.
Yes.
Did God want Abraham to take Lot with him?
Yeah, there's actually, that's a good question, because some of the commentators would say when Abram is called to Canaan, originally he's told to leave his family. So was taking Lot not the right thing to do? There's some that would say that he shouldn't have taken Lot, and Lot becomes a burden on him. So that's a possibility. But it didn't really say he had to leave every single member of his family. So there's some debate on that. But that's a good question, whether he should have taken Lot or not. Some firmly, he should not have taken Lot. Some firmly,
he caused a lot of trouble.
He does, yeah, he causes a lot of trouble. Okay, good question. Thank you. Anything else? Yes, that's a very good tie. Hagar, who creates a mess for them, is one of those servants that Abram is blessed with in Egypt. So that doesn't turn out so well for them. Yeah, good tie. So anything else? Okay, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Dear Father, we want to again just praise you and thank you for this time together as we sit and study and walk through the details of your word. We just thank you, Father, for the clear revelation you've given us and the lessons we learn from it under the guidance of your Spirit. We just thank you, Father, for the love you've shown us through the sending of your Son, and just, Father, the genesis of your plan of salvation that we see in the book of Genesis through Abraham and your covenant with him and his descendants. We just pray, Father, for safety as we depart here today. Through the ice and bad weather, and just ask your blessing on our day and on the sermon to follow. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, thank you.